We're going to be in 2 Peter today. This series that we're on right now, it kind of came out of a number of years of teaching these seven letters that we're in right now as a college class up at Arrowhead Bible College. I've been teaching there for probably 6 or 7 years right now, and I've taught a number of classes. I think this is the fourth or the fifth different class that I've taught, and it's all of the letters that are between Hebrews and Revelation, and just out of that, I read a little line in one of the theology books that I was reading that just caught my attention. Is that, hey, looking at these letters is like reading other people's mail, because it's letters that was written to people 2,000 years ago in a different time in a different place. And so when we read them, it's good for us to ask, okay, so what was being said back then, but then what's being said to us today? And as I was reading 2 Peter this week, I was shocked, because it's every bit as relevant today as it was when it was written. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because it's the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit moved in these individuals, these apostles. Peter is the one that we're going to read today. The Holy Spirit moved in them and gave them these words, and they were written down, and they have been preserved like no other book in history for the last 2,000 years, for the New Testament and for the Old Testament even longer than that. But if you read all of 2 Peter, and we obviously can't do that this morning, we don't have enough time, but if you read all of 2 Peter, I think that you also will be shocked by how relevant the teaching is. And so because we can't do the whole letter in one morning, I put together these reading guides, and there's some of them that are out there on the counter, and you can grab one of those, and you'll actually get some of the some more details of each one of these letters. But a quick point about this is we're only going to focus on one little part of the letter. But what I found that was so relevant today is he has a large part of this letter where he deals with false teaching. And he indicates that a lot of times the false teaching is actually inside of the church. It slips in. And that a lot of times that those that are teaching in wrong ways, that they're doing that because it benefits them to do so. And there's a lot of selfishness, and there's a lot of greed that's involved. And it just raised my personal level of awareness is, is this about Jesus or is this about me? And really that's something that's good for all of us to ask. You know, I'm up in front a lot more than most people are. But I need to ask that question. Is the Christian life about Jesus or is it about me? And it's actually a good thing, even if you're not up in front of a group very often, you can ask, is life about Jesus or is it about me? Because if it's about you, then you're going to live life very differently than if it's about him. And so we're not going to cover that part of 2 Peter this morning, but it is one of those things that I'm still thinking about. And we're going to look at a different part of 2 Peter. We have two letters from Peter. And Peter wrote these letters to the churches that he ministered to. These are the letters that follow the book of James, and they give us insight into the churches of the day that he was ministering to. These letters were written to other Christians that were dealing with issues that were relevant in their day. And I would say is that we can also see their relevance in our day. And so so in 1 Peter, Peter had two primary concerns. And the first one was this, is how do Christians live in the face of persecution? How do Christians live in an environment where they're being persecuted, at the very least marginalized, and in some situations, maybe even persecuted to the extent of giving their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. The second issue that Peter deals with, and he deals with more than two, but this is a big overview, is the second issue, and it's a big issue in 1 Peter, is the call on God's people to be God's people and to pursue holiness in the way that they live. And that's something I think that both of those things are a little bit hard for us to grasp in Western culture, is persecution is a little bit hard for us to grasp in Western culture. Because we think that we deal with persecution, but not on the level that much of the rest of the world deals with persecution. But then also this whole issue of holiness is, the question is what is it and what does it look like in our lives? And if you look at just the word holiness, it means set apart, it means other than, it means totally different. And that gives us a little bit of a picture of what holiness is because we're called as Christians to live different lives than what we would live without Christ. We're called to put Christ first and to let that change us from the inside out. Now, there's an additional problem, and I think that this is going to help us to jump into this second letter that Peter writes. I think that the greatest challenge for us in Western culture might be this question of what does it look like to pursue holiness? What does it look like for us to be godly men and women who are raising our kids with the same kind of ethic? What does that look like? Some of the problem here is the problem of hypocrisy. We see it all around us. If we're honest with ourselves, then we see it in some ways in ourselves. And we've got to wrestle with the issue of hypocrisy. We hear countless stories of men and women who claim to be Christians and yet fail miserably. And we see that this happens with Christians in the marketplace. We see this happen with Christians in politics and in government and in education. And then we see it in the church. We see pastors that are struggling with living the Christian life. And the question becomes is well, what does it look like to be faithful in these areas? Because it's really easy to make mistakes. It's really easy to fail. A number of years ago, I was studying of just what it looks like to live the Christian life in the marketplace, in business. And so I actually studied some of those businesses that had failed. And in a number of those businesses, there were Christians that were at the highest levels of leadership in those businesses. One of the individuals was a guy by the name of Walter Pavlo, and he was high up in MCI. And some of you might remember MCI. MCI was one of the largest businesses in the country. It was incredibly successful by all appearances. And then later we found out that it was riddled with fraud. And Walter Pavlo was one of those individuals that was siphoning money off out of the company. Early on in his career, he was under a lot of stress in order to perform, and he had to meet these targets, and the targets just kept on getting more and more difficult to meet. And one of the guys said, hey, if you're going to meet your targets, you need to cheat, because everyone cheats to get ahead. And at first he rejected that, but then he began to realize that he could never hit the targets that were being set for him, and so he began to fudge the numbers a little bit. And it wasn't long before he was fudging the numbers a lot. He was in an interview with ABC News, and here's what he said. This is after he got caught, and he said, you know, I was raised a Christian. I was taught right from wrong. I was taught don't steal, don't cheat, don't curse, be honest, be truthful in everything that you do. But then the pressure began to grow, and it became impossible to hit those targets. And he cheated, and his cheating led him to 3 years in prison. He pled guilty to fraud. His wife divorced him, and he ended up homeless and penniless. Literally, he had to move in with his parents when he got out of prison because he had nothing. When he was confronted by ABC News about why anyone should ever trust him again, his response was, "Is everyone is capable of such crimes. Nobody is immune. I did it, and you can do it too. So let's be honest from the start and have a dialogue about what can happen to anyone when they're under enough pressure. Maybe then we'll have a chance of preventing crimes like this that you read about so often." And you know, I would agree with him. I would agree that, you know, most of us are just one step away from making a decision that can cause a ripple effect of hurt and pain. There are countless temptations out there. There are sexual temptations, there are money temptations, there are business temptations, and you can add to the list. I find it so interesting that one of the most well-known politicians in our country was ridiculed by the media for saying that he would not spend time with women who were not his wife without either his wife being present or without other people being present. And he was ridiculed as being unintelligent, as being a male chauvinist, as being weak. And you know, it's so interesting because now I wonder if we were to look back on that ridicule that was happening and say, hey, maybe he has something. Maybe there's something to that. Because now we're seeing all kinds of instances all over the news about individuals who maybe didn't have as much wisdom and weren't as careful. And their reputations are ruined and their careers are ruined and their families are questioning whether or not they did inappropriate things. There are a lot of temptations out there. And we need to live wisely. One reason why this is important is to avoid even the hint of immorality. The scripture talks about this, is avoiding even the hint of immorality because, you know, if we're even in a situation where it can be perceived that there's something inappropriate, whether it be in business or whether it be in relationships or whatever it might be, if we're even in that situation where there can even be a hint of immorality, it's dangerous territory. Because other people might perceive something that isn't true, but it'll be as though it is. And so we have all kinds of people that are defending themselves and saying, hey, it's not true. Guess what? We don't know. We don't know. Because there might be too many hints. There are all these stories about compromising situations. You know, this is part of the reason why Peter's letters are so important. This is why 2 Peter in particular is so important, and I really want for us to dig into this and for us to kind of look at this because I think that God has something for us today in the scripture that we're going to look at. And so Peter, in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, Peter says this, and this is encouraging. This is so encouraging because Peter says that God's divine power has given us everything that we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so Peter is saying is that you have divine power that's available to you right now. This power is available to everyone who has put their faith in Christ. And one might say is that faith leads to power. Faith leads to power. Every single individual here who's put their faith in Christ has a power that's available to them that wasn't available to them before Christ. Faith leads to power. Not our power, but his power at work in us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians wrote about working hard to share the message of Christ with others with the purpose of presenting people perfect in Christ. In Colossians 1:29, Paul said, "To this end, I strenuously contend with all of the energy Christ so powerfully works within me." And so Paul's saying is it's not me, it's Jesus working in me. In Ephesians, he wrote, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us." And so the picture here is that God can do so much more than we can possibly imagine, is that he can do so much and there's no way that we can comprehend it. It's immeasurably more. You can't put a tape measure on it. You can't measure it. And the reason you can't is because it's not your power, it's his power that's at work in you. And so the apostles were united in this. Peter and Paul were united, and the rest of the apostles were united in this. The Christian isn't successful based on their own efforts, at least not their own efforts alone. They are dependent on the power of God at work in them. Now, we know that this power is the direct work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the Spirit of God helps us to know how to live and gives life to our mortal bodies and helps us in all of our weaknesses. One of Peter's main points in his letter is that God has provided Christians with the power to live godly lives. And so there's two main points here, is God has provided Christians with the power to live godly lives. And then the second part of that is now Christians need to live godly lives. I don't know how to explain exactly the cooperation between these two points, because sometimes illustrations break down. But maybe it's kind of like a power tool. I know it's kind of a cheesy illustration, but I have a garage full of power tools, which is really interesting because part of the reason I do work around my house is so that I can buy more tools. My dad was a contractor. There's a reason why I'm not a contractor. But there's something about having power tools in your garage that just makes a person feel better, at least most men. And so I have a garage full of power tools. I loan them out more than I use them. So there's table saws and miter saws and air nailers and a half a dozen or so cordless power tools. And that's a lot of power. Someone that knows what they're doing could really do some cool things with all of that stuff. Now, every single one of these tools help me do things that would be harder for me to do on my own. But the real source of power comes from a first cause or an external source of power. Yes, they have the ability to do things. They have the power to do things, but their first source of power comes from somewhere else. Peter tells his readers that they have a first and primary source of power. It is the primary power of their lives. And it is an external power, a divine power at work in them because of their connectedness. This power is the source of godliness of their lives. Without this power, there can't be real, true, and lasting godliness. And this should be encouraging to us. Because if you're like me, there's times where you've tried to do it on your own, where you're trying to live a good life, where you're trying to do the right thing, and you got this battle going on in your head, and pretty soon, you know, there's an area of temptation or something, and it's like, I just gotta not do that. I just gotta not do that. And then you find yourself doing that as like, I'm not gonna get angry anymore. And the next thing you know is if someone cuts you off in traffic, and it's like, hopefully no one else is in the car, and you're yelling at the idiot over there. You know, there's so many of those things is that, hey, if we're trying to do this on our own, we're bound to fail. But we don't have to do it on our own because there is one who goes before us. And we can learn to depend on him more and more. And so the beautiful thing is that God has promised Christians this power. At the same time, Christians need to live godly lives. And so Peter goes on to talk about what this looks like. In the following verses, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So I want to talk about this some more. Peter uses strong language in this passage to emphasize our responsibility to live godly lives. Yes, we have the power of God at work in us. Yes, he is the primary source of everything good in our lives. But this does not leave us without responsibility. Because Peter says to make every effort, make every effort. He doesn't say, hey, just try it. See if it works for you. He doesn't say, do what you can. He doesn't say, well, good luck. I hope you figure it out. He says, God's divine power is at work in you. Now, make every effort to add to it. In the original language, the phrase make every effort means make it your zealous activity. And you think about it, is what do people get zealous about? Is they get zealous about things that they're passionate about. Things that just kind of that fire them up and encourage them, and they want to tell other people about it, and they want to, when they get up in the morning, they want to do it. They want to go out and they want to live it. And you know, we think about the things that people get passionate about in our day, and it's amazing to me is that you can fill a stadium with 100,000 people and watch a bunch of guys chasing around a pigskin. And people get zealous about that. They get passionate about it. And all of the other sports that are out there. People get passionate about hunting and fishing. Maybe hunting, but fishing? Come on. Really? And people get passionate about a lot of things. But Peter's saying is, hey, make this your passion. Be zealous about this. What are you zealous about? Are you zealous about godliness? Maybe part of the reason why it's so difficult to live the Christian life is because we're not zealous about it. It's not an everyday passion. As Peter's saying is make it your enthusiastic endeavor. Make it your enthusiastic endeavor. His deeper point is this. Spiritual growth is not a matter that you can treat lightly. It is a goal that you must give yourself to every day, and it doesn't matter your age. You're not too old to do this. And you're not too young to do this. This is something that you can do every day. You know, it's part of the reason why we have the mission statement that we do as a church, and it's just our way of summarizing the Great Commission. As our mission is to encourage everyone to know Jesus and follow him every day and in every way. And what we mean by that is that yes, we want people to know Jesus, because when people know Jesus, his life changes. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he gives us divine power to live the good life. But also is that we are to go out and we are to live the Christian life every day and in every way. Now, Peter gives us the starting point of this, the foundation of this. Peter says that it's faith. It's faith. Did you notice that in the verse? It says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. As faith is the foundation of it. It's the starting point. Peter uses what we might call an ascending staircase to illustrate how this works. And so this ascending staircase, it starts with faith. And it's no accident that he begins with faith. In 2 Peter 1:5, he says, for this reason, make every effort to add your faith goodness into goodness knowledge. Peter begins with faith, and it's interesting because he ends with love. I don't think that this is accidental. I think the middle virtues might, you know, they might be ordered in a different way. But I think the faith and the love part are purposeful. The point here is that, hey, faith is the foundation of it all. Faith is the foundational Christian virtue because it's more than a virtue. It's a gift. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. In Ephesians 2:8. Faith responds to God's call to come to know his son, Jesus, as your Savior. It is faith that helps us to repent of our sin and to trust in Christ's saving work on the cross. True Christian faith always takes another step, though. It always leads further, and so Peter calls on us to add to faith goodness as our basic response to God's work. Is to add goodness as a response. Hannah Whitehall Smith wrote a number of years ago, she wrote a book called The Christian Secret to a Holy Life. And here's what she says about goodness. But your goodness is all in Christ, and you must draw it from him moment by moment as you need it. And so even your goodness comes from Christ, who is the source of all goodness. There's no one who is better or more good than Jesus. Faith in Christ should want us to step up goodness in everyday life. Peter adds next is the next step. He adds knowledge. And he's not just talking about general facts here. is that when he adds knowledge as the next step, he's referring to the ability to discern God's will and orient a person's life according to it. After knowledge, the next virtue is self-control. Self-control enables believers to live while avoiding falling prey. I must have missed a step in there. You think I can get it by the next service? We'll find out. Is self-control. Self-control enables believers to live while avoiding temptation. Maybe you've seen some of the tests that have been done that really kind of illustrate temptation. I have one here for you. It's called the marshmallow test. I don't know if you've seen this one before. We'll take a couple of minutes here. This is the marshmallow test.
The marshmallow test is a psychology experiment from the late 1960s, designed by a guy called Walter Mischel. The idea is you give young children a marshmallow and say you can eat it straight away, or if you don't eat it and hold on for 10 minutes, you can get a second marshmallow. It's all about delayed gratification. And Mischel said that those people who are good at the marshmallow test went on to have more successful lives. Now we're going to see whether the test works just as well with children of our own generation. We've got Celia, who's 6, and we got B, who is 4. I'm going to give you a marshmallow. If you want, you can eat this straight away, or you can wait for a bit until I come back into the room and you'll get a second marshmallow. Okay? I'll leave it up to you. I'm going to leave the room for a bit. Bye-bye. Hey girls, how did you do? You haven't eaten yours. And what happened to yours, B? Where is it? What, it's there in your tummy? Is it? So you couldn't wait for another one. So you, as a reward, get another marshmallow. What do you think of that?
Great.
Tasty.
I probably watched a half a dozen of those different marshmallow tests. You know, the first one was actually 50 years ago. They did this study, and we laugh. But people are infatuated with, hey, let's test self-control. Let's see how people respond to temptation. Kids are a great one to try this on, maybe. You know why they try it on kids? It's because it's miserable to fail as an adult. It's much easier to watch kids do it. We laugh. But how many of us have had a second cookie when we promised ourselves that we would only have one? How often have you gone to the store to buy one thing and you've come out with something else that you really needed? And if someone asks you, you say, it was on sale, right? You know, these are kind of examples of what Peter is talking about. Self-control is needed as a virtue in the Christian life. Precisely because there are so many temptations. There are so many temptations. This is especially true today when there are countless material, sexual, and emotional temptations that are in front of us on a daily basis. Do you see how this staircase is ascending? And Peter next adds perseverance. Perseverance helps us to handle the enticements of sinful pleasures. Perseverance helps us to, and this is what perseverance means, is to bear up under pressure. The New Testament frequently uses this word to describe a Christian's ability to stand strong, remain steadfast, and to endure. And so in Hebrews it says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with what? Perseverance. The race marked out for us. And so whereas self-control helps us battle sin, perseverance helps us to handle the inevitable barrage of constant temptation. Trials come in so many forms, whether it be financial or physical or the result of persecution, but the New Testament writers want to remind us that the constant pressure from temptation, that those constant pressures, that they are trials in and of themselves, and that persecution or that perseverance is needed. Peter ends verse 3 with godliness as a virtue for us to pursue. It's the sixth virtue in Peter's ascending staircase. In verse 3, Peter introduces our call to the godly life. He encourages his readers that it's God's power that gives them this ability. But while it's God's power that gives us the ability to pursue godliness, it's our responsibility to access that power and to become the kind of people who exemplify his character in every part of life. His seventh virtue and the eighth virtue go hand in hand. He encourages his readers to grow in mutual affection. Did you know that the words one another are used over 100 times in Scripture? And over half of the times, it's to talk about our responsibility to care for one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to love one another. What does affection look like in practical terms? You know, and it might be exemplified by when we show empathy to one another. It might be when we provide meals when there's a difficult time or there's sickness or there's some other struggle. It might be the presence of caring words or listening ears when someone has experienced loss or they're struggling with something. It could even be parents spending time together talking about, hey, what does it look like to be a good parent when it's very challenging and our kids are going through stuff and they don't know how to sort through it all. And sometimes there's even a little bit of rebelliousness. It might be not to come together to complain, but to say, hey, how do we do this well? That might actually be that mutual affection, that mutual care, that mutual carrying one another's burdens. It's the attitude that says, I care about you right now. And then Peter bookends these virtues with the virtue of love. I don't think it's an accident that he ends with love. Love is not only the last Christian virtue, it's also the greatest Christian virtue. And it's the glue that holds all of the rest together. Now here's the important thing in all of this. Is the issue is not having one of these virtues or all of these virtues. The issue is growing in them, is we're to grow in them. Every single one of us is to grow in them. This would be a great passage to commit to memory because it's that constant reminder, this is something that I can do today. This is something that I can do tomorrow. Is I can do it when it comes to, you know, living life with my kids or my family or my friends or my community or my church. And these virtues remind us, or Peter's words remind us just in general, that spiritual growth is never a point that we get to. It is a journey that we grow in. And ultimately, it's something that God begins and enables and inspires. Peter reminds us in his first letter about coming to Jesus. Peter reminds us to come to Jesus, and then he says, the living stone. And the idea there is that Jesus is, he's the start of it all, that he's the building that that all of the rest is built upon, that he is the living stone. And then he says is that you also are living stones. Now, Jesus is the living stone, and he's the cornerstone of life and everything that life contains. He's that living stone that your life is to be built upon. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And that spiritual house is so precious and so good and so beautiful. And that's the kind of language that he's using is that you are precious to God. You are precious to him, so precious to him that he was willing to step out of heaven and to take on the nature, the form of a servant, to take on flesh, to serve you. And scripture tells us, for the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he's the living stone upon which your life is to be built. And that when you enter into a relationship with him, when you put your faith in him, that you are building your life on the cornerstone of all of life, and that you are becoming a spiritual house available to God. And it's this beautiful picture. It's this beautiful picture is that, you know, the foundation of everything in life is God through his Son Christ, as he enables you through his Spirit. And every single one of us have access because of Jesus. It's why we should put our faith in Jesus. It's why we should want to repent of sin and to pursue godly lives. Literally, it's why we should want to say is, Lord, it's not about me. In fact, I've tried the me thing, and it's often full of temptation and full of sin. And so I don't want the me thing. I want the you thing. And so I'm going to trust in Jesus. And I want him to be my Savior. And I want to build my life upon that foundation. And Jesus told a parable about this. He said, you know, build your lives upon the rock, upon the foundation. And he's really talking about his word. Because when the wind comes, when the storm comes, if you're building your life on anything else, it is sand. And when the trials of life come, and you might as well just throw in their temptations, when those trials come, when the wind blows, is without Christ, you're not going to be able to stand. You will be blown over every time. And so if you really want that strength, that power, is trust in Jesus. And you know, the amazing thing is that when we trust in Jesus, even when we fail, we can come back to him and say, Jesus, you didn't fail. And you came for this very reason, because I have such a tough time doing this. And so, Jesus, this is why my faith is in you and not in me. And this is why I'm going to pursue godliness until the day I die. And even in heaven, do you know that we're going to be more and more like Christ even each day? As we just get, we won't have the hindrance of sin in heaven, but we will get to be more like Jesus. We'll have more of his character. We'll get to be up close and personal with him. And so it's a beautiful thing, and it's a beautiful thing that you and I are invited into. And so what does it look like? What does it look like for you, beginning with faith, to ascend in the virtues of the Christian life, knowing that the bookend of that is love? And it begins with his love. And because you are loved, you can love. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Hey, just take a moment. I just want to give you the opportunity to respond to Jesus. And maybe there's something that you'd like to say to him, just as hey, Jesus, I want to do this. And maybe it's put your faith in him, because you haven't done that. And you just want to say, Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. I want to ask for forgiveness for doing life my own way. Forgive me. Come into my life. would you just fill me with your power? And so maybe that's your prayer. But maybe you've put your faith in Christ. And this is the next step, is to pursue these virtues. And it's not as though you haven't, but now you want to pursue them with intentionality and with purpose. And so just take a moment and just talk to God and tell him how you are responding to the message. Father and Lord God, we give ourselves to you and we give this day to you. And Lord, help us not to forget your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.